To Galatians chapter 5 this evening. Galatians chapter 5 is a handout either going around or you may already have with tonight's outline on it. One for the adults as well as one for the children. I've enjoyed having the young people in this summer. Always nice to have you with us and interact with you before and after the service. And a youth group will be starting up in a few weeks, but enjoyed it. Trust it's been a blessing to you. Galatians chapter 5 will serve as the text that we'll read. Just to set the tone for the message as we're looking tonight at the Holy Spirit, we'll read Galatians 5 here at the beginning, and then we'll come back to that text at the very end. The handout will have the other scriptures on it that we will be looking at together. But let's read this passage together, Galatians 5. I'll begin at verse 16 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to your word now, would you continue to be our teacher? I'm grateful for the opportunity to gather again on the Lord's day and look at your word and to study the Apostles' Creed here with the body of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that in all things you would be our teacher. We would discern truth from your word. And Holy Spirit, you would enable us to understand and apply and obey what you've given to us in your word. Warm our hearts as we consider what you've done for us in salvation, and challenge our hearts as we seek to live our lives for your glory. May your gospel be at the center of it all, energizing and driving everything we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to come to the final section of the Apostles' Creed, which reads, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Over the next 4 or 5 weeks, we'll look at those final points there in this ancient creed. And tonight we will look at this topic of the Holy Ghost. Now, when we say that we believe in the Holy Ghost, that is the same thing as saying that we believe in the Holy Spirit. But the creed is, of course, ancient, and the standard translation of it is older. Comes from a few hundred years ago. It's like the King James. It uses some of that older language and its lingo. And so when you read the Holy Ghost, don't get too wondering, is that different from the Holy Spirit? Why do some call it the Holy Ghost? Why do some call it the Holy Spirit? Ghost is just your older word for spirit. Usually when you use the word ghost today, people might think ghosts in the sense of the souls of the departed. Do you believe in ghosts, that they would haunt houses or things like that? The Holy Ghost is not like that. He is the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. God himself is a spirit, and yet this third person is specifically identified as the Holy Spirit, as the Father is the planner of all things, and his Son, the one who executes salvation. So the Spirit is the one that comes and gives life to dead sinners and works in us in a saving way. The Holy Spirit is indeed the third person of God. It's not a force emanating from God. It's not like, you know, the energy of the force like in Star Wars or something like that. It's a third person actively involved in God's creation and in the salvation of his people. He does empower us, but he's more than power. He's a person working amongst God's people. In fact, just in saying some of those things, I've kind of touched on the idea that there are so many topics we could talk about in connection with the Holy Spirit. And all of them, I think, would be interesting and edifying. So, for example, we could talk about, just again, the nature of the third person, the deity of the Holy Spirit. That's one thing we haven't done a lot of in the Apostles' Creed, is talking about the Trinity in particular, that there are three persons, one divine essence. How does that work? How are all three persons God, and yet there's only one God? When we come to our next series, we'll look at that a little more in depth. I want to look at the Nicene Creed once we finish the Apostles' Creed. Now, a lot of the Nicene Creed repeats the Apostles' Creed, so it won't be a series of the same length. But in the Nicene Creed, that's where they really hammer out the nature of the Trinity and the nature of Jesus. So I want to take about 4 or 5 weeks and look at that creed and the particular things they had to emphasize about the Trinity. So we will do that in due time. But we could also talk about the Spirit's presence during world history. You know, the Spirit indwelling us, the Spirit empowering us. How does that differ, say, from the Old and the New Testaments? Was the Spirit active amongst God's people in the Old Testament? What happened on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came down and began its work in that way? We could talk about the Spirit's relationship to Jesus' earthly ministry. Remember what we saw in 1 John 5, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, they all testify that Jesus is the Son of God. The Spirit came down on Jesus at his baptism. So what was the Spirit doing in Jesus' earthly ministry? What did he as God need from the Spirit? How's all that work together? Again, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came down and gave those spiritual gifts. What was that? What is the baptism of the Spirit? Is that something that Christians undergo or need to seek? What is it? What spiritual gifts does the Spirit give in this day and age? Do we still talk in tongues and prophesy? What role did the Spirit play in inspiring scriptures? All these different topics we could look at. What does the Spirit do in salvation, bringing us to life, uniting us with Christ? And what does the Spirit do in our communion with God? Just one of the most encouraging passages I've ever heard a message on is Romans 8, where it talks about the Spirit interceding for us. Takes your groans when you can't put words to your prayers. He hears those groans, and the Spirit, who knows the mind of God and the mind of man, can put words to your prayer and bring them into God's presence in an acceptable way. So when you're so burdened with sin and grief and you merely groan, the Spirit is interceding and taking that prayer to God. What a blessing that the Spirit intercedes for us in our communion with God. So many things we could look at about the Holy Spirit. I had to make a choice to look at just one. And so tonight I want to look at, what is the Spirit's role in making us more like Jesus? How is the Spirit at work in you right now as a believer to make you more like the Son of God? If we were to use the doctrinal terms, this is sometimes called sanctification, making us holy, progressive sanctification, even, that there is an ongoing process in you right now to make you more like Jesus in your thoughts and in your behavior. Holiness is another word we use here, our holy living. How does the Spirit help increase that in us? We're going to say a lot about that tonight. And so what I've done is I've given you this outline, and it touches on those topics. Again, sanctification, the process going on inside of us to make us more like Christ, and the Spirit's role in accomplishing that work. Let's look at it under these five bullet points together. First, let's just talk about the need for sanctification. Now, this one's kind of obvious. I think we all know by experience that we all have more growing to do. We all have different ways where we could be more like Christ. So it's kind of one of those things you don't really have to prove. But let's talk about the nature of spiritual growth and why we need it. When man was created, when humanity was created, Adam and Eve, they were made in the image of God. Genesis 1 tells us that and applies it to both genders. Both male and female were made in the image of God. Now, what that means is that when you think about Adam and Eve's disposition, they weren't neutral. They weren't like Humpty Dumpty sitting on a wall where they could go either way. They could choose to obey or choose to disobey, but their nature was inclined towards good. God made them in his image. He made them with the capacity and the inclination to love what was good and what was right and to obey him. Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, to sin against their very nature, to go against their inclinations. Eve to listen to the voice of the serpent and Adam to join with her and lead in that rebellion. So they fell from their original estate. When God saves you, what he is doing is he's remaking that image. Our sinfulness doesn't mean the image of God is destroyed. Genesis 9, the reason we should not shed blood and kill people willfully, well, the reason we shouldn't murder is because other people are made in the image of God. So to destroy that image in another person, ironically, sacrifices your own right to live. And thus God authorizes the state to put murderers to death. But we're still made in the image of God, even though it's a marred image, a broken image. And in salvation, God is restoring that. He gives us new spiritual life in Christ, and he begins a process of restoration of his image. Listen to Ephesians 4:24. I think I gave you both of these on your sheet. Paul says, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Your new self in Christ is created to be like God. And in what ways? True righteousness and holiness. Now look again at Colossians 3:10. And kind of put these two together. And you have put on the new self, there it is again, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. See that key word? In the image of its creator. The new self given to you in salvation is being renewed. And it's being renewed what? To be more like the image of its creator. That's why I said a moment ago, when Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, they had a positive disposition. They had knowledge, true righteousness, holiness. They sinned against it all and lost it. But in salvation, God is restoring it in you. So the reason we need the Spirit, the reason we need to be sanctified is because we're not yet arrived at this goal. None of us will reach that goal perfectly in this life, but we all have growing to do in these areas of being more like God, being more like our Savior Jesus, and the Spirit is the one who does that. Let's look at that under the second point. What's the goal of sanctification, or what is the essence of sanctification? It is that the Spirit transforms us. Look at Romans 8, verse 29. There Paul says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What did we say a moment ago? What is it that God is doing in salvation? He is making us more like Jesus. He forgives us of our sins. He gives us new spiritual life. He saves us from hell, and we thank God for those things. But there's more to salvation than just that. There's this growing process. There is this transformation into the image of Jesus Christ. Paul even talks about it here in connection with predestination. Those whom God foreknew, those whom he set his love on in advance, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose in salvation is to make you and I more like Jesus, with the result that Jesus is an exalted. He's the firstborn. He has the first rank among many brothers and sisters. By the way, what's interesting about this verse here, Romans 8:29, it follows the well-known Romans 8:28. I bet most of you could quote it. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. When we go through hard times, we rejoice. What? God is working all things together for good. Both good and evil, success and tragedy, are used by God, even ordained by God, as we were discussing earlier, for the good of his people. They're not ordained for our destruction. But what is that good? I think the next verse spells it out for us. The good towards which God is working is this transformation into the image of Christ. Everything in your life, in one way or the other, God is designing it to make you more like Him. And I don't want to make that too sterile, so now every time something bad happens to you, hey, well, you're going to spiritually grow. It'll be good for you. No, we don't want to be uncompassionate in that sense. But looking at my trials, looking at my sufferings as not the end and not a sign of God's displeasure, but a sign of God's love and His purpose to make me more like His Son. And the assurance, by the way, that that process can't be thwarted. God's going to succeed in His purpose. He's going to make all things work together for that good, that I become more like my Savior. He's predestined it and He won't fail. So that's the goal, that we be more like Christ. Well, who is the one who brings it about? It is the Holy Spirit. He is the principal agent in your transformation. He is the one at work in you to transform you into Christ's image. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The Spirit at work in you to gradually transform you into the likeness of Christ. Now let's talk thirdly about a picture of sanctification. And here's why I'm doing this. We can use these terms, sanctification, growing in holy living, and we may wonder, okay, well, what does that look like practically? What is the essence of that in my life? There is a beautiful picture given for us in the Old Testament where God gives us a crystal clear image of exactly what sanctification or holiness is. Listen to these verses from Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 through 8. "Consecrate yourselves and be holy." Now the word consecrate there, it's the same root as this noun, sanctification. So sanctify yourselves, dedicate yourselves, and be holy. And holy is the same root as well. "Because I am the Lord your God, keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy." Whenever you see words like holy or sanctify or consecrate, again, they're all coming from the same word family. What does it mean? It's this idea that God repossesses persons and things that have been devoted to other uses and takes them into His possession in order that they may reflect His own glory. Again, it's this idea of dedication. God takes these things which have other purposes. They have other uses, and He repossesses them. He devotes them to His own special use that they may reflect His glory. That's what it means to be consecrated, to be sanctified, to be holy. And what's the picture of it? All the Old Testament tabernacle furniture. All of the instruments and the different implements and furniture pieces in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. These were all things that were holy things. They were separated things. They were dedicated for God's use. That's what you and I are as believers in Christ. So in the Old Testament, you might have these pots that were used to burn incense. You know, at one time, they were just ordinary pots. They were fashioned, they were made, but then they were what? Cleansed and then dedicated to the temple service, set apart for a special use, a special function. And thus they became holy. So when we talk about holy, yes, we mean purity. Yes, we mean obedience. But what do we mean first and foremost? That separation, that dedication, that consecration to God for His special use. In this world full of humans, God has separated you. He's saved you, He's cleansed you, and He's dedicated you, He's claimed you for His own special use. Acts 26:18, now as we come into the New Testament, says, "Open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." If you're a believer in Christ tonight, you've been claimed by God positionally dedicated to his use and to his service. And this is a challenge. So think of those verses in 1 Corinthians 3 about the temple of God being holy and don't damage the temple of God. We belong to God. We've got to take care of ourselves. We've got to take care of God's body, his church. But it's also an assurance. God says if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy that person. God looks out for his temple. God looks out for his people. And he takes special care of them. We've been dedicated to God for his special use. And that means that he will continually cleanse us and shape us to be used by him. So let's look fourthly then at the foundation of sanctification. You say to yourself, okay, I exist for God. I exist for his use. I want God to use me. I want to be fruitful in that way. How do I do it? Well, first and foremost, it is grounded in what Christ has done for you and in what the Spirit is doing in you. There is no spiritual growth that you will accomplish merely by the exercise of your will or a strong resolution. It must be grounded in what Jesus has done for you. Jesus said in John 17:19, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Hebrews 2, I think these are the verses I've given you, read like this: "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Are you familiar with the process in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer this sacrifice for the sins of Israel for a whole year? There is rigorous preparation, detailed instructions, how he should dress, how he should act, what kind of animal he had to use. And that high priest would undergo that hard work, that rigorous preparation. Why? For the sake of the people. For the sake of doing this, enacting this parable that was a picture of God's atonement, forgiving them of their sins. Well, that's what Jesus was saying in John 17. I've sanctified myself. I've dedicated myself to living out in their place and dying for their salvation. Like we said this morning, Jesus is the ideal deacon. He's the servant who serves. How? By giving his life for the sake of his people. If you want to grow in grace, know this. It is grounded first in this. Jesus lived for you. You want to live a life pleasing to God? You want to obey God? You must root that in this confidence and this trust in the fact that Jesus first lived for you. You're not trying to earn God's favor, pay him back, fill up what's lacking. The work has all been done. He's lived in your place. He has also, as your high priest, died in your place and paid for every one of your sins, and even now makes atonement for you. So as you seek to live for Christ, know this, it's grounded in Jesus first living for you and paying for all of your sins. 1 Corinthians 1:30 reads this way: "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Jesus is our holiness. Secondly, then, our sanctification is founded on the work of the Spirit. The fact that the Spirit has brought you to life. The fact that he has placed you in union with Christ, and all of Christ's goodness and virtue now flows to you through union with the Spirit. But again, a union with Christ through the Spirit. Again, we're not yet in the arena of, okay, what about my will? What about my obedience? It is first and foremost what God through Christ and the Spirit is doing for you. Let me read you these verses from Romans 6. We looked at these a few weeks ago. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. What is Paul saying here? Should we continue in sin The grace may increase. We've been forgiven. Does that give us a free pass to sin? Paul says, no way. You know why? Because when God saved you, he brought you into union with Christ. The Spirit brought you into that union. And now that the Spirit has brought you into union, not only are you legally forgiven, yes, but spiritually you've also undergone a change. You died to sin. The old part of you that was in union with Adam and in union with this condemnation and in union with this corruption, it's been dead. It's severed. It's been put to death. And not only that, in union with Christ, who died and rose again, that part of you that was dead in sin has been brought to life. The part of you that was hostile towards God, that was unresponsive towards God, it's been brought to life. So the domination of sin over you has died, and that part of you that responds now to God has been brought to life. And who effected this? The Spirit of God. And Paul's logic, if you were to read through all of Romans 6, Paul's logic is this, threefold. Number one, you've got to know this. Know that you died with Christ. Know that you rose with Christ, that the Spirit affected this. Secondly, then, reckon on that significance. Realize the significance of this for your current life. You don't have to serve sin anymore. You're free from that master. You are able to serve God because he's given you spiritual life. And after rooting us then in that, and what God and Christ and the Spirit has done for us, then Paul goes and says, okay, don't yield your members to sin. Don't yield yourself to unrighteousness. Instead, yield yourself to God in obedience. You can obey God with your life. You can say no to sin. Why? Because Jesus died for you. Jesus rose for you. You're in union with him through the Spirit. You have new life. You can do this. This is what our baptism signifies, our new life in Christ, and this is where our growth must be rooted. It must be rooted in grace. It must be rooted in the gospel, and then it will have its fruit in obedient living. Let's look at the last point then, the expression of our sanctification in union with Christ through the Spirit. What does it look like? In my everyday life, it looks like what Paul described in the passage we read from Galatians 5, walking in the Spirit. You see, now that you have a new nature, your old nature has been put to death. That dead part of you, that part of you that was hostile towards God, that's been put to death, severed through the cross. You've been brought to new life in Christ. So your old man, your old nature is dead. You don't have two natures. You just have one. You have a spiritual nature because you're in union with Christ through the Spirit. But nonetheless, we're not completely redeemed. We still inhabit this world. We still inhabit these bodies. And that moral corruption that still remains in us, that God has permitted to still remain, now it wars against your spiritual nature. Paul calls the part of us that responds to sin the flesh, and the part of us that responds to God, the Spirit. And what does he say here? If you walk in accordance with the flesh, then it's going to breed all these sins, all this ungodliness. If you walk in accordance with the Spirit, he says, then it will breed all these virtues, what we call the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul says, because you're in Christ, because you died to sin and the law, you're not going to be under the bondage of the flesh anymore. So walk by the Spirit. Live out this new life that you have in Christ. And when you do, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Verse 16, he says, walk by the Spirit. Verse 25, he says, keep in step with the Spirit. Here's how Martin Luther defined those. Follow the Spirit as your captain and guide. And so resist the sinful nature, for that is all you're able to do. Obey the Spirit and fight against the sinful nature. Because of that new life you have, the Spirit is now at work, leading you, saying, do this. And that is the voice that we follow. Because we're in union with Christ and because of the gospel, we can do so. So let's give thanks to God for being at work in us. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of the Spirit. And thank you that he is at work.